Today's scripture reading, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 29, and easy find, page 945. Romans chapter 9, 1 to 29. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from the Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he will, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, he has endured with much patience vessels of the wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who are not beloved I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they may will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah.
Let's pray. Our God, as we come before you to hear from you and your word on this important subject, we pray for your help and your mercy that we would understand your word well and rightly, and that in understanding your word, we might then hear you, and in hearing you, that we might worship you better with a clear vision of who you are. So Holy Spirit, would you please help us as we engage this task to keep me faithful to your word, and would you keep us faithful to listen and to hear well from you. We love you, Lord God, and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you've brought us here together in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. All right. We are in Romans 9, and as we just read from 1 through 29 to get the context, but we'll be in 24 through 29 this morning. Please have your Bibles open, if they're not, to Romans 9, 24. We'll also be hopping around a couple other texts, so you'll need to have your fingers ready to go. I want you to imagine for a moment a scene. There's a young woman with her parents, and she's the daughter of a wealthy and powerful and kind couple. They're out to dinner. She's on the eve of her graduation from a prestigious university. And at this point, at some point in the conversation, the conversation shifts, and her father looks a little awkward, and he says, you know, there's something we need to tell you. I haven't told you this, and it's been a long time, and probably should have told you earlier, but we adopted you as an infant. And the young woman is stunned, because this is news to her. She had no idea. What do you mean I was adopted? And as they begin to talk and explain, they tell her a bit of her story and where she came from, and they make it clear that they knew her parents, but they were trouble. They really cared nothing for the girl. They were careless. They were abusive. They ultimately abandoned her on their doorstep, and then were killed shortly after in a car accident. That's a lot to take in. How does she process the fact that she's been adopted? How does she process the fact that these aren't her biological parents after 20 years? You think, well, this is so much. But then another train of thought begins to trace through her mind, and she thinks, but what if? What if I had remained with them? What would my life be like? And she begins to think through the sweetness and the richness of her relationship with her parents, and all the goodness that they've given to her, and the love and the stability of their house. And she begins to imagine what life would have looked like without that, in the arms of this couple who cared nothing for her. And there's a sense in which for the first time, she begins to truly see what she has and to truly appreciate what she had taken for granted for all of her life. That's just a story. It's a fictional illustration. But there's a sense in which we can locate ourselves in the story of the young woman in terms of our own relationship to the story of God's redemption. You know, we who are in Jesus love that we belong to Jesus. But we don't often think about the fact that we were adopted as outsiders. Now, the majority of us in this room are what the Bible calls Gentiles, okay? In other words, non-Jews. We don't share in the ethnic history of the Jewish people. But the reason that we can sort of relate to this young woman is that for most of us, we've always known a primarily Gentile church. We've always known what other Christians are like as Gentiles. And so we get to a chapter like Romans 9 and Romans 10 and Romans 11 or Ephesians 2 and 3. And we kind of feel like, what's the big deal with this? You know, Paul, was this just a first century concern? And yet what Paul is trying to do for us here is to remind us 20 years into our life, hey, you were adopted from the outside, and you need to understand just how significant that is. We need to locate ourselves this morning. We need to locate ourselves in God's redemption. Because if we don't, we are not going to fully appreciate from whence we have come. We're not going to fully appreciate what God has done. And we can actually grow arrogant, thinking that Christianity is simply about people who look like me, without regard to God's redemptive stream, redemptive history throughout Scripture. So this morning we're going to look at a text that will help us to locate ourselves, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to locate ourselves in the mercy of God. We're going to locate ourselves in the sovereign mercy of God. I'm going to give you three ways to do that. We're going to do that first by embracing our identity as a vessel of mercy. Do that by embracing our identity as a vessel of mercy, by experiencing the expansion of God's mercy, and by perceiving the persistence of mercy. Let's get to work. First of all, we're going to locate ourselves by embracing our identity as a vessel of mercy. Now keep in mind where we are. Last week, we talked about that really tough passage where Paul starts talking about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, and we untangled what is he getting at there, what is he doing. And if you'll remember, Paul brought us to the outer limits of human knowledge. He brought us to the mountain where we were able to see that God is sovereign over all things, and yet how that all works itself out was completely out of our reach. He brings us to the edge and he says, you can't know anymore, not because you're not privileged, but because you're human. And there are certain things that are beyond your grasp. And then we asked this question, but who are the vessels of mercy? And we hinted at it last week by sort of peeking into verse 24, even us. But now we go on and we expand on that. For who are these vessels of mercy whom God sovereignly prepared beforehand? Who are the vessels of mercy who, if you'll remember, get to behold the riches of God's glory? Who are those vessels of mercy to whom God, for whom God chooses, destines, ordains to say, you're going to see my glory. I'm going to make known to you all the riches of who I am. He rolls into verse 24 with these ringing words, even us, even us. You see, this whole discussion of vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy, it's not just abstract theological containers that he's working with. He's not just working to create a theological system that we can explore and understand. He's talking about people. But what kind of people? Well, he makes it clear who these vessels of mercy are. Even us, but look at what he says next in verse 24. Even us whom he has called. Whom he has called. Now, keep your finger here if you have to flip the page, but then look back to chapter 8, verse 29. Chapter 8, verse 29. What do we mean by those whom he has called? Do we mean an invitation? Do we mean that God rang us up and said, hey, I want you to join my family? Well, let's take a look at how he uses this previously. He says in 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, so God knows us ahead of time, and he predestines us to be conformed to Jesus' image, so that Jesus might be the prototype, the firstborn, the first of all of the glorified humanity that God is working to redeem. And he goes on in verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Now, if you remember back a couple weeks, which I'm sure you do, to when I preached this sermon, the word called here isn't just an invitation. It's an effective call. It's analogous to Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus. And he stands there, and the door is opened. And Jesus says, Lazarus, I've got an offer for you. If you want to raise up from the dead, you're more than happy to. Right? No, of course he doesn't do that. Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus walks out. He is made alive like that. And God, in his sovereign mercy, has called you and I, Christian. He has said to us, live, and we have lived. And it's inextricably bound up with his sovereign purposes. Those he predestined, he called. And with the result, and those he called, he justified. Now, you don't have any justified people in the world who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. You do not have any justified people in the world who have not repented and believed. So this means that God's sovereign purposes result in my faith, believing Christ. So what Paul's doing is he's saying, now coming back to chapter 9, those vessels of mercy, it's all y'all who have believed in Jesus Christ. It's all y'all whom God has called in his sovereign, mysterious, wonderful mercy. And open your eyes to receive the gospel. Even us who are called. Which means, Christian, if you're a Christian, if Jesus is your treasure, if you're in Christ, you're a vessel of mercy. You were made to receive the pouring out of God's mercy. You were made. You were destined to see God's glory, to receive it, to participate in it, to be surrounded by it. For that is a rich and sweet reality. God's sovereign mercy, the freedom of God's sovereign mercy has landed squarely on you. Does that grip you? I mean, does that mess you up? Does that stir something in you? Because it should. The freedom of it should do something to us. You know, we experience mercy all the time. I mean, we experience mercy every time we wake up in the morning. It's God's mercy that we've woken up. But sometimes we experience God's mercy more acutely than others. For example, when you're driving along and perhaps you're a little distracted by your little device and you look up and, hello, there's brake lights. And you slam on your brakes just before you plow into the guy in front of you. Or maybe it's late at night, a little bit too late at night, and you start to doze off. And then you snap back awake right before you miss the curve. You ever had that happen to you? I'm sure you haven't, because all of us are tremendously safe drivers. I've had my share, right? You sort of, after the fact, your heart is racing, and what are you thinking? I could have died. You know, I could have gotten into an accident right there. And you're starting to think, like, what would have happened? Whew. You see, that's mercy. You didn't deserve to be spared. But God in his graciousness, his sovereign mercy worked even in that situation to wake up or pay attention. And you avoided perhaps death, perhaps injury. So one of the first way then that we locate ourselves in God's sovereign mercy is by feeling that emotion that you feel when you avoid, when you have a near miss, when you realize, oh, I could have died. Because we're meant to feel that in this verse, in verse 24, even us. You see, verse 23 sets up this incredible picture of these vessels of mercy. And we're sort of like, wow, I wish I could be a part of that. And Paul says, and that's who we are. What did we do to deserve that? Nothing, because we were prepared beforehand. And so we stand at this and we just like, I didn't do anything to receive this. I didn't do anything to earn this. And Paul's saying, I know, that's exactly the point. I should have died. I should have been under the wrath of God. And Paul says, exactly. And we should feel that same sense. Just as the little voice in our head says, pay attention to the road. God in all of his power has said, mercy be upon you. You are saved. That is an amazing thought. So how do we grow in this? How do we embrace this identity afresh? Now, let me just say this first of all. Some of you may not, I don't know your soul, your heart, but some of you may not have known, may not know God's mercy yet. And by that, I don't mean that you don't feel it as a Christian, you don't have this emotional response. I mean, objectively, you don't know God's mercy because you have not received it. you have not been willing to trust. So look, if that's you, if you've never entered into a relationship with Christ, if you have the ears to hear me, if you have the ability to say, I need this and I want this, then don't delay. He offers this to you as a free gift. The profound mystery of God. We've been talking a lot about God's sovereign mercy in Romans 9. But the mystery of it all is that our will is still engaged in the process. So he offers this gift to you. And if you have the ability to believe it, then receive it. Don't delay it. Now, for those of us who have received those of us who know this, and perhaps we hear something like I've just told you, and you're like, that's great, you know, and there's kind of a yawn, and you know, there's more interesting things in life. Here's one way that might help to sort of shake yourself awake a little bit, to taste this, to see this. Why don't you take some time meditating on what you've been saved from? Think about it. What, when you're telling your friends later on, so I was distracted and I almost ran into the back of this guy's car. What makes that story either great or terrifying, right? It's what could have happened. You don't say like, well, I was driving on the road and I was safe and then I arrived safely at my location. Great story. No, you're like, I could have died. You see, part of what makes us appreciate the mercy is to understand what we've been delivered from, what we missed. And so as Christians, it can be helpful sometimes for us to reflect on, man, you know what? What I've been saved from. Start making a list of your sins. You're like, oh man, I don't want to go there. But seriously, make a list of your past sins, the big ones, the little ones. And I want you to imagine for a second. I want you to imagine what it would be like to take that list on the last day before an infinitely holy God. When all of your good works are blown away by your guilt and you stand exposed before him with those sins. Now, it takes my heart about 5 nanoseconds to reset and realize, oh, what mercy I've received. You know, when I forget what I've been delivered from, when I forget what the cross achieved, then my appreciation for God's mercy diminishes because I don't understand, I don't feel the weight of that. But the Lord's brought me in my past through some dark times. I have hung over the pit of hell. I have felt the despair. I have sensed the blackness. And so I know what it feels like when it's me and my sin and nothing else in between it. And I do not want to live there. So it's helpful for me to remind myself what I have been delivered from. Now, this isn't to beat ourselves up. We're not trying to do penance or be, you know, ascetics who are living in our sin. The point is to turn our hearts back to the mercy, to turn our hearts back to the gospel. This, by the way, is why we do confession. We'll have corporate confession at times in the rhythms of the month. We'll have a time of confession as a church. Why do we do that? Is it because we like to make people feel bad about their sin? No. It's because we want you to appreciate the mercy of God and not to get lost in the fact that my sin doesn't really matter. It's because we want us to come together and remember, as the Lord says in Isaiah 30:18, because the Lord waits to be gracious to you and he exalts himself to show mercy to you. We want to experience that as often as we can. So we start here by embracing who we are. I'm a vessel of mercy. Praise be our God. Secondly, by experiencing the expansion of mercy. So we identify our identity. We embrace our identity. And then we experience the expansion of God's mercy in verse 25 and 26. Look around you for a second. Go ahead, look around you. Go ahead. Look at the people next to you, people behind you. All right. I've got a great view of all y'alls. I know who didn't look around. We are a church that is full of people from all sorts of different backgrounds. All sorts of different backgrounds. You know, even those of us who are like, I'm an American, I've been here forever, my family's been here forever, we're still immigrants. We come from different places in the world, okay? That's the crazy thing about the United States of America is that we all are imported. And all of us have different cultural threads that weave farther back than we can probably remember. Some of us have cultural threads that are very apparent because our immigration, our importation, our transition here is more recent. My point, though, is that we all come from very, very different backgrounds. And yet the vast majority of us are what the Bible calls Gentiles. That is, we do not share in the ethnic heritage of the Jewish people. We were considered to be on the outside of the limits of God's people. So if God's people was considered to be ethnic Israel, just about all of us were on the outside of that, which meant that we didn't have close contact with God. We didn't have access to him. And yet here we are, worshiping God as our God, calling ourselves the people of God. Now, how did that come about? How did that come about? Did we storm the gates of heaven and demand spiritual equity? You know, did we petition God to be let in? If he could crack the doors that open a little wider, please? No, of course not. God extended his sovereign mercy into the darkness where we live. And so that's to the point he now turns. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, in a sense, everything that we've been learning in verses 14 through 23. So, you know, go back to verses 14 through 23. What shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? No, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Verse 18, so he has mercy on whomever he wills. He hardens whomever he wills. And then the potter imagery that we looked at last week. All of this is really about those whom he has called not only from the Jews, but also the Gentiles. In other words, it's not just about individual salvation. So we look at this and we think, well, we're talking about election. We're talking about how God, you know, the machinery of how God saves me. And there are ways for us to think about these truths in light of that. But that's not really what Paul is doing. The function of this passage is to talk about why Jews and Gentiles are both being called together. Paul is telling us that God has freedom to choose, to call, to save not only the Jewish people, but also the Gentiles. Now, this may not feel revolutionary to us because we're Gentiles and we appreciate that very much, but it sure did to the first century church. I mean, think about it. What was Jesus? He was a Jew. What about his apostles, his disciples? They were Jews. What about the first converts at Pentecost, that 3,000 who came to believe in Jesus? They were Jews. You see, Christianity was a Jewish religion through and through in its early days, up until you get to, say, Acts 10. And you've got some Samaritans who are coming in, you know, but they're kind of like related. And then you get to Acts 10 where you've got this Gentile and his household. And Peter goes and he preaches. And before Peter's even done, the Holy Spirit just, boom, comes upon the house. And Peter's like, I guess this is a paradigm shift. You know, he has to rethink everything he's thought about God's people. And they go back to Jerusalem, and later on, there's this question, do they have to become Jews? Like, do they have to get circumcised? Is this okay? Are we okay with this whole thing? And what the early church discovers, and what we discover in reading the scriptures is, oh yeah, you see, this is part of God's plan. It's part of his purposes to call for himself a people, not only among the children of Abraham, but also from, as we read a little bit earlier, every tongue and tribe and nation. So what the apostle does now is he wants to validate that idea. He wants to ground it by citing a passage from the book of Hosea. Hosea. So while you're working on, let's see, don't worry about it. So Hosea is an 8th century BC prophet. He preaches to Israel, the northern kingdom. Okay, if you know your Jewish history, Saul and David, you had a unified kingdom, and then and Solomon. And then after that, the kingdom splits. The northern kingdom's kind of the black sheep side. Lots of bad stuff going on there. And Hosea's prophesying to that group. And they have failed over and over and over. They have They just would not submit to God. And so God, in order to make the enormity of their betrayal clear, he leverages perhaps one of the clearest forms of betrayal known to man, and that's sexual infidelity. You know, there are a few relational sins worse than a betrayal in a marriage. I find it interesting that for all of the sexual freedom in our culture, if you cheat on your significant other, that's still a cultural sin. Because there's something deep within us, right? There's something deep within us. No matter how relativistic of a system we have, we still don't want to be betrayed. We still don't want to have that deepest level of trust exploited. And so God, in order to make clear the sin of Israel, he says, let's talk about adultery. Let's talk about sexual infidelity. And so he has Hosea actually go and find himself a wife, and she's a prostitute. So Israel is going to understand what comes of their offspring, of their unfaithfulness. So Hosea marries this woman. They start having kids together. And when their second child comes around, God tells Hosea to name his baby girl No Mercy. Guys, prophets had rough lives. Can you imagine having to name your kid No Mercy? Hey, No Mercy, come here. Every time you called her name, you were reminded of this devastating word of judgment. So No Mercy grows up. She's weaned. And then Hosea's wife has another baby, a little boy. And this one, God says, name that one Lo Ami. Oh, that's a nice name. No, it means not my people. Not my people, come here. Every time. What is God doing? He's telling Israel, you've run the length of my patience. We have talked about this over and over again, and you have proven yourself to be unfaithful over and again. Here's the offspring of your sin, of your unfaithfulness. It is that you are no longer receiving my mercy, and you no longer are considered my people. Now think about how devastating this would have been. Because God's presence, Israel's belonging to God, was precisely what made Israel unique. It was precisely what gave Israel its unique identity in the world. All the other nations of the world were not my people. This could be said of any other country, any other people group. Not my people, not my people, not my people. You're my people. And now God is saying, no, you're not my people. That is a dark place to be cast into, to be without God's glory, to be without God's law, to be without God's presence. And that's where we were. We lived in not my people world. And Israel, the northern kingdom, was cast out in exile into that darkness. And yet, even in the midst of these terrible words of judgment, God speaks words of hope. So in Hosea 2:14, for example, he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness. I will speak tenderly to her. He speaks of a day when he will woo Israel back, when he will change her heart. He will betroth her in faithfulness. He will plant her back in her land. And then shockingly, in Hosea 2:23, I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he will say, you are my God. God will work through his sovereign mercy to give to Israel what she did not deserve. And he will reverse this terrible word of judgment on her. God's sovereign mercy will transcend the terrible sin of Israel and bring her back to himself. And this is precisely now what Paul sets before us as evidence of God's inclusion of us, of the Gentiles, into his people. Now, if you're a careful reader, you're going to say, well, hold on a minute. Paul's not talking about Gentiles. I mean, he's talking about Israel here, restoring Israel. I'm glad you caught that. Now, why would he use that then as evidence that Gentiles are being brought in? Well, here's where it gets interesting. Paul doesn't quote Hosea 2:23 precisely. He tweaks it a little bit. And I think what he's doing is he's actually offering more of a paraphrase of the book than an exact quotation. So, for example, in Romans 9:25, Paul doesn't say, "I will say to not my people, you are my people." But rather, he writes, "To those who are not my people, I will call my people." And rather than saying, "I will have mercy on no mercy," he instead says, "Her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." It seems to me that what Paul is doing is he's signaling to us that we need to pay attention. That he sees something in the logic of this text that reveals something about the workings of God beyond what even Hosea could see. It seems to me that he wants us to understand that God goes to speak to not my people. But when he goes to speak to not my people, he goes to all of the not my peoples. Not just Israel, who was my people and is no more, to make her back again. But now that Israel has gone out as not my people, to the not my peoples, he goes to all of them and says, "I will call them my people." Those who are not beloved will be my beloved. You know, we see this in Ephesians 2:11. So if you would, keep your finger here and flip forward to Ephesians 2:11, because I want us to see this. Ephesians is right after Galatians and right before Philippians. Ephesians 2:11. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles," okay, here's us, "in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by the uncircumcision." That's what how Israel used to view the rest of the world, which is made in the flesh by hands. "Remember," verse 12, "that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Okay, that was where we lived. We had no hope and we were without God in the world. "But now in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You see, what's going on is that God will go into the very place, Romans 9:26 now, in the very place where they were called not my people, and they will be called sons of the living God. The gospel will go out to the very place where Israel had been sent into as not my people, and there many will be called children of God. Now this comes from Hosea 1:10. And what Paul is doing is he's picking up on this word of promise and he's leveraging it. He's leveraging it. There's something about God's sovereign mercy, he says, that would be so fierce and so free that he would not only bring back the not my peoples who were driven out of Israel, but he would also call many from the not my peoples of the world, the Gentiles, and he would make them to be the sons and daughters of God. So this, I think, is also what's going on in Romans 8:14. So flip back to 8:14. What do we see there? "For all who are led by the Spirit of God," when he says all, he doesn't just mean the Jews, Jew and Gentile, "all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons." You see, what Paul is doing there, we take to heart and we think, that's fantastic. I love being adopted by God. But it's not just an individual thing. It's also the fact that you were on the outside without hope and without God, and God went out to you. His mercy expanded in Christ beyond what it ever was in the old covenant. And he brings you and I in. The outsiders have been made sons and daughters. So if on our first step we need to identify as a vessel of mercy, if we're in Christ, we say, "I have received mercy." Now we add weight to that even more by understanding the expansiveness of God's mercy. That he goes to the not my peoples of the world to make them his people. only because of his mercy, only because of his grace. Lastly, by perceiving the persistence of mercy, So look at what Paul writes now in verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth fully and without delay. Okay, so keep in mind what Paul said back in verse 24. He said, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So we just looked at his word to the Gentiles, about the Gentiles, and now we focus on God's intention for Israel. Namely, that his mercy will persist, will be fulfilled, but only through a remnant. Now, in Hosea 1:10, that we cited from that just briefly in the last verse. In Hosea 1:10, the Lord declares, yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Okay, so right after this promise, not my people, he says, and yet, they will be like the sand of the sea. Now, this was the expectation for Israel, that they would be restored en masse, that they would be restored as a people, that God would come through and restore the nation in this glorious flowering of redemption. And you know what? There might be a few Gentiles thrown in for good measure. You know, a couple of the lucky ones who get sucked up into it as well. But what we've seen and what you see in the early church history is exactly the opposite. Yes, there are people from Israel who are saved, but the Gentiles receive the gospel gladly. And it becomes very quickly, very much a Gentile-dominated church. So you see, this is why Paul is writing Romans 9, to provide an explanation for that reality. There has to be a theological reason. And he's already talked to us about God's sovereign mercy. He's already talked to us about God's freedom to choose. But now he points us back to the Old Testament prophets to help us to understand that this was how it was going to go. So he cites Isaiah, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea. Okay, well, we just read something similar to that. But this is a different verse. Though they be as the sand of the sea before God's judgment, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Remnant language is the language of salvation in destruction. You know, you imagine a tornado ripping through a community. After I wrote this illustration, I started dreaming about tornadoes the next night. But like, you imagine a tornado ripping through our community, and it just plows through Georgetown and plows through our church and right up the street. And your house gets leveled. You know, you're saved, so that's good. But as you begin to pick through the rubble, what do you find? You find some of your stuff, some of your kids' toys, some of your photos, but not much. There's only a remnant left. See, this idea of remnant, it's a small slice, a small piece of what is left through God's judgment. And this is the image that God uses of Israel. His judgment will be carried out fully and without delay, and only a remnant of them will be saved. You see, when Paul writes that God prepares vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath, he doesn't just have in mind individual people who believe and don't, but he's got in mind Israel's own history. He's got in mind Israel's own history. So he's explaining their massive rejection of their Savior by appealing to God's sovereign purposes, and God has declared that it would be so even as far back as Isaiah. Why does he go there? Why does he do this? Because he's trying to help us better understand what he said back in verse 6 of chapter 9. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. You see, this is what was foretold, and this is what has happened. The word of God has not failed, okay? God didn't fail here. It's not as though God was out of control, had this great plan for Israel, and then Israel botched it all up, and God was like, nuts, I guess I'll have to work with these Gentiles now. That's not how it worked. God was in the midst of this. He was planning. He was preparing all of this. This remnant, idea of a remnant, was the way it was going to happen. And so when it works out this way, and only a few are saved, and many Gentiles come in, Paul says, but that's what God was doing. This isn't a mistake. The gospel's not something new. It's not something that has come along. I mean, it's new in the sense of it's new, that it's manifested, but it's not new as in it's creative, and Paul is making this up. It's a new religion. This is the fulfillment of all of God's purposes. So what Paul does here is to highlight both the severity and the faithfulness of God. He highlights the severity of God in that he will not let the guilty go unpunished. Israel was guilty. They, in every way, deserved the destruction that was meted out upon them. But it also demonstrates the faithfulness of God. For if he didn't have any mercy and was only just, then Israel would have been utterly destroyed. That's what Paul means in verse 29 here. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, then they would have been like Sodom or Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? You remember your Genesis history? Burnt to the ground. Not a single survivor. In judgment for their sin. You remember that story where Abraham pleads with God? God, if you could find 50 righteous people, would you spare the city? God says, sure, I'll spare it. How about 40? Okay. 30? Sure. 20? Yes. 10? Yes. And Abraham thinks, surely there's got to be 10. And there's not even 10. And so God annihilates the city. And what Paul's saying is, if it hadn't been for God's mercy, if he hadn't left us a remnant, his just judgment would have completely annihilated his people. And yet in his sovereign mercy, he reveals that he never gives up on his promises, that he preserves a remnant. His promises to Israel are not forsaken. They are preserved and they persist, not because of Israel's obedience, not because of Israel's deservedness, but for the same exact reason that we Gentiles entered into them, God's sovereign mercy. God's sovereign mercy is at work in all of us. None of us have a claim to deservedness or to say, thank you, God, for recognizing my efforts. So we've, over the past few weeks, we've dug deep into this idea of God's sovereign mercy. We've seen how it's God's prerogative to bestow mercy on some and to harden others. We've seen how God sovereignly chooses to act because he is infinite in wisdom and goodness, and we are his creation. And we've seen that all of this is entirely consistent with his workings throughout history. And now, we have this opportunity to pause and to locate ourselves in God's sovereign mercy. As those who identify as vessels of mercy. You see, we have this privilege to step back and marvel at God's kindness to us. Not only in the fact that he saved us, but from what he saved us. We also have the ability to say, I was on the outside, and yet you brought me in. I was utterly lost. I didn't even have contact with you in your people, and yet you have grafted me in to your people. And so because of that, we also can look at God's faithfulness in preserving a remnant of his own people and showing his mercy so that we can depend upon our God as utterly reliable. So we stand humbled. We stand in mercy. We stand glorying that God would set his mercy on us. We stand confident in God's faithfulness. We locate ourselves in God's sovereign mercy. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for these great truths. We thank you, Father, that you have sought us and made us your own. Father, please don't let the enormity of this fade into the background, underneath the chaos of our weeks, the rhythms of what we have to do, the mundane things that we've got, our distractions, our entertainment. Lord, I pray that you would penetrate, that you would undergird, that you would as an earthquake, Lord, that you would make your mercy known to us that sits underneath the ground of our hearts, that we would be a people who respond in worship, in joy. I pray this in Christ. Amen.